As you're being seated, I want to invite you to take your Bible or pew Bible and find Romans chapter 1 yet again. Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament, soon after the Gospels and then the book of Acts, you'll find the book of Romans. As you're turning to Romans 1, we did begin a new sermon series last week. It's a series that we are entitled, When in Rome, and I shared with you some of the timing and the reason that we are plumbing into this deep book of Scripture together. I shared with you just from a public figure, a pastoral figure, kind of the angst that I feel as we inch closer and closer to November and the general election. I went to the Huron County Fair just this past week, saw more memorabilia, the hats, the flags that were flying, and the quest to that. And I shared with you in the weeks, the years that leads up to this upcoming November that I don't remember an election where we never finished the previous election. And by which I mean the yard signs were never taken down, or the retail business connected to political lines was never booming in the ways that it is. And so as a pastor, stepping into that, talking with other colleagues into that, talking with other public figures within that, they feel similar angst in that because the nation is 50-50. Elephants, donkeys, what direction do you go? And I shared with you really where our heart is here, where this pastor's heart is I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I care about following the line of the tribe of Judah, not elephants and donkeys. I will fall in line and try to do my civic duty as an American, not advocating anarchy in any which direction, whichever direction the election goes, we will fall in line. I think there's something about good order in society and being connected in community in those ways, whatever person is behind the Oval Office. But what we're about in this place really is King Jesus. We really are aiming to be a forever people, not a four-year term people. And so how does all that lead into the book of Romans? Romans was written to a group of Jesus followers planted in the middle of the most powerful national empire of their time, the Roman Empire, the capital city being Rome, that church community written to this book with in mind. They were taught to yell, Hail Caesar, and this is a group of people that were learning how to live Hail Jesus, right? Not Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. Like, this book speaks to a situation that we're going through and will be going through this fall. And so for the next 4 months, we're going to be in this book learning what it means to be a Jesus follower in an age, a stage that wants to hail a different direction or a different political entity. So concentrate on the forever, not the four-year is what the church's message has always been through all time and a needed message today that we're going to get through Romans. We launched that last week. We covered the first 17 verses in Romans. We watched the Bible Project video that reminds us that this book is all about the gospel. The good news, that the church really does have good news for the world to help and to lead to hopeful places. That is the gospel. It is good news. But as I shared with you, the good news does start with some bad news. It does start with a realization of who we are and what we need. And that's the direction that we're turning our attention today in Romans, halfway through chapter 1, all the way through chapter 3. That there's going to be some bad news that we have to work through. Now, we opened last week with a little game called Name That Saintly Statue, right? We had three different pictures of different church fathers through history that were deeply impacted in their walk with God based on something in this book, the book of Romans specifically. And so we played a little game, Name That Statue. I've got one more statue for you to name. Not for someone whose life was impacted by Romans, though it probably was, but for a different reason as it relates to the title of where we're going today. And so here's this statue. If anyone can tell me who this figure is, there are sweet rewards in this place. Who? No way, Gary. Double candy day? Did you read in the message outline, man? Oh, take the clues around you. That is Jonathan Edwards. Don't feel bad if you did not know that that was Jonathan Edwards. I had a high school buddy that got married a number of years back in Northampton, Massachusetts, the hometown of Jonathan Edwards. And his bride was from that area. She didn't even know who he was, despite it being his hometown with plaques and everything with that. It would be comparable to us to living in Milan and not knowing who Thomas Edison was, okay? Jonathan Edwards is a big deal in American history there. Just a few things. He's considered America's first and greatest theologian. And if you notice his time period, he's still in colonial time periods, about 60, 70, 80 years off the Puritans, got off the boat, and were settling in this. And so this is his time period in American history. He led the first Great Awakening, which is a national revival. It's where people really sensed and their life with God was starting to come alive in special ways that didn't only impact their life, but it impacted society, community. Like there was just an awakening around the nation, the first great awakening in our nation's history. He preached the sermon that led to that. He was the fourth president. This is a little back to school trivia for you. Fourth president of what is now Princeton University. And so just a big giant of his day in American history in educational ways and in faith formational ways. But what he's most known for, as we're going to relate it today, is he preached a sermon that started the first great awakening called, ready for it? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The day was July 8th. I think the year was 1741. The location was Enfield, Connecticut, that he was preaching the sermon. And Edwards was just disgusted in his day about a lot of people who would claim to be Christians but were unconverted. Like they claimed to be a follower of Jesus, and yet they followed all the ways of the world, and Jesus was maybe even just a swear word to them. They lived like heathens, but claimed to be his. And so that was the kind of spiritual atmosphere that Edwards was speaking into. Aren't you glad times have changed so much? This is what Edwards is confronting, that if we're really Jesus' followers, faith should be evident in everything we say, think, and do. And that does not mean that Jesus' people are perfect people. We know the value of repentance and asking for forgiveness. It's not being a perfect person, but it's learning how to say the I'm sorries too when we've gone through those imperfecting moments as well. And so Edwards is speaking to all of these things in a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I remember being encouraged by my preacher growing up when I was preaching first messages and feeling like I'm a complete failure at this profession I felt called to. I remember my preacher saying, Jonathan Edwards preached that most well-known sermon in American history, looking down at his notes with the paper over his face, because Edwards was said to either have bad penmanship or poor eyesight. He always looked down closely and read word from his manuscript. It wasn't the power of the charisma. It wasn't the power of a message. It was the Holy Spirit getting a hold of lives that awakened them, and not only in that church community, but it spread throughout the colonies of American history that spread that. It was this realization that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, that I am on the wrong side of a holy God, and this realization led them further and deeper in their faith in Jesus and to live like a Jesus follower. And so that was the sermon. He didn't use the text of Romans. He used the Old Testament text of Deuteronomy. But I think that text, that title rather, just comes to mind in the content that we have to cover today in Romans 1 through Romans 3. So there's some church history for you. Let's go to the book that we're studying these next 4 months together. And it's the book of Romans. Let's begin in verse 18 where we left off last week. And before we get into that tough content, we got to pray for that same Holy Spirit to touch ears and hearts in similar ways in what he did in the 1700s. So let's pray. Lord, I'm just praying that we would hear your word truly as your word, not as a book to entertain us, not as a book to tell us everything we want to hear, but as a book that tells us some tough truth at times, truth that will lead us even closer to Jesus, who's the way, the truth, and the life. And so I pray that you would help take our hands off our ears, unplug what needs unplugged, so that your truth can seep through, not only through our ears, but down into our hearts. Lead us in that way, we pray, in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Amen. Let's pick up in verse number 18 of God's word. It says in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's a little taste of where we're heading today, huh? The prefigure. But the wrath of God is being revealed. We live in a day and time, and I'm even speaking personally here. We get uncomfortable with wrath, don't we? Don't like that word too much, of a God that's filled with wrath. As a matter of fact, just a couple years back, major headline news, USA Today even ran an article about that, but the song In Christ Alone, the Presbyterian Church was making a new hymnal, and they wanted to include this song that we've sung many a times in this congregation. They wanted to include the song In Christ Alone, but they wanted to change the words of In Christ Alone. And so they were seeking permission and copyright permission from the songwriters, the artists there, the Gettys, Keith and Kristen Getty. They wanted to change this verse specifically. That on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. It's a song we sing. It's a popular, one of the 25 most popular modern day hymns. I wanted to change those lyrics. From the wrath of God was satisfied to the love of God was magnified. Because that I think just clues us in where we're at as a culture. We want to discard anything of wrath and replace it with love, correct? We feel more comfortable with love. Wrath makes us uncomfortable because ultimately we're sinners and realize that we're on the wrong side as sinners of God's holy love. That includes wrath. And I've shared with you on occasion before. I will share with you again because I think this is important to know for our sharing of our faith, that love and wrath are not polar opposites. This really is in the nature of who God is. He reveals himself repeatedly, 36 times in the New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament versus New Testament thing. 36 times this word for wrath comes up in connection with God and his nature. It's who he is. And what I will argue till I'm blue in the faith is that because God is wrathful does not mean that God isn't loving. Love and wrath are two sides of the same coin. And as I've shared it with you before, I will share the greater the love, the greater the wrath. And there's no greater love than God's infinite love. There is wrath that's connected to that. So case in point, this is how I share it. If you go into my shed after the service, it's kept unlocked. Don't do it, okay? And you take a rake from my shed, I'm going to shrug my shoulders and go to Ace Hardware and get another one. Big deal. I don't love my rake. I'm not intimately connected to my rake. Big deal. If you go to my driveway, which is not unlocked, and steal my 15-passenger van, which is locked because there's a little bit greater love to my 15-passenger van than to my rake. If you steal my 15-passenger van, I am going to call the police. I'm going to put some search warrants out. Like, I need that van for our family survival, for some things that we do in the church. We need that van. A little bit more greater love. If you go into my house and you snatch one of my kids, I'm coming unglued after you. Because I love my kids way more than my van and my rake. You catching that? The greater the love, the greater the wrath that's connected to that love. God really does love you with a passionate, holy love. So much so that he can't stand it when you ruin your life with your sinful choices. You catch that? Sin's ruining your life. And you might not sense it in that moment, but sin always pays out in death. They're destructive ways. Might go down sweet. It sours in the stomach and leaves you sick or others in your influence sick too. It's sick in society. And so God comes unglued against sin because he knows sin's real effects on you personally, on those in your inner realm, on those in your society, in your community, in your world, which God's got a heart for the whole world. You catching this? Like, God is wrathful because God is loving. And God's wrath is triggered against sin, human wickedness and godlessness that leads us further and further from the goodness and the beauty of God's created design for all this. And so, yes, there is wrath of God, and it's unleashed against sin, and specifically unrepentant, stubborn sin that we're going to get to a little bit later on. God comes unglued in those ways because there really is healing. There really is forgiveness. And yet if we keep hardening ourselves and not turning to what God has made available, it's sickeninger and sickeninger, and we're lining ourselves up on the wrong side of God's love, which is his wrath. Verse 18 again, that we can't edit out of his word. The wrath of God is being revealed against heaven, against all the godless and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, like his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Like, there are some things that we can know about God just by looking out into creation or doing a deep reflection on self and some of the thoughts and things that we go through. Theologians call this general revelation. There's a distinction between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation are those things that are apparent to everyone by just waking up and taking part in this world, that there are some things about creation that point us to Creator. And so this is what's being spoken of by Paul here. Special revelation would be like the Bible, like the Word of God, how God's specially revealed himself in those ways. But there are some aspects of God that we can just know by opening our eyes and seriously taking seriously some of the things that he has put in our world and in our very self. Our conscience, this thought of right and wrong. Like, where does it come from? And say, your conscience is different than my conscience. Yeah, let me slap you across the face and see how you react in some of this. Like, there is something. There can be some distinctions in the law, and yet there is something that we're always falling back onto across the board in human nature. It's what makes the Olympic Games even possible, right? Like, how do you get people from all over the world that go and agree to play by a certain ground rule, a certain game there? Like, there is something, no matter where they're at, that says, yes, we can understand and abide by these perimeters in this, across human nature. This is what Paul's getting at with this general human nature in mind, this general revelation that theologians would call it. Let's keep reading about God, his wrath, and what he's revealed. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's a sad, scary place to go into. Did you see the slope that leads to this? Like, verse 21 and following is going to kind of reveal a toilet bowl effect of life, individuals, or society. It's going to keep going down and down and down. And how it starts, what the flush trigger is knowing God, but failing to glorify him and to give thanks to him. Like when we harden our hearts to worship him, and when we fail, we start going in bitter places, start going in entitled places. When we fail to give thanks, it starts a little trigger that then spirals us and those around us and the society that belongs to us further and further and further down. That's how it begins. Failure to glorify him and give thanks to him, their foolish hearts were darkened. It's leading to darkening places. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, birds and animals and reptiles. If you remember a number of years back, I did preach on this sermon on our Singing Sunday, our Thanksgiving Sunday, just the importance of gratitude, of thanksgiving, connected to verse number 21. And I shared with you then, aren't you glad that, like, we're just so light years advanced that we don't worship things like mortal human beings or birds or animals or reptiles, right? We don't make icons or bow down. Aren't you so glad we're so far beyond those? And then what I did is I put up on the screen things like this, a mortal human being icon logo or a bird. Or an animal. And I reminded you at that time of the year, because it was the fall, that we do sometimes still bow to these things, don't we? They're just not in a little shrine. We build whole sanctuaries called stadiums for them, right? And please do not hear me wrong. I'm a fan. Not of these teams there. I follow the Bills with that in mind there. I like sports. Sports are a good thing. They can teach us valuable lessons in life. They are a lousy God. They're a great game. They're a lousy God. And yet sometimes we plan our whole weekend around them. Sometimes we plan our finances around them, right? Those quick bets. Play the parlay, right? Like, these things connect more than just a game to us all of a sudden. They're our God. They're our greed. So many other things are connected to this thing because we're giving our life to these things. This is what's happening in Paul's day, and it's not much different in our day. We want to be a people that remind ourselves, you're number one. You're number one. You're number one, right? Not to get lost in some other chants that take place in life. Perspective, it matters. It's what it means to glorify God as the true God of our life and not bow down to some lesser gods in our life. Watch the games as a game, not as a god, right? This is what's taking place in Paul's day. Mortal human beings, birds, animals, giving their life to them. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than Creator, who's forever praised. Amen. There are things worth serving. It's God. He's given us some other gifts to enjoy as gifts, but don't turn those gifts into gods. And one of those gifts that he name drops is sexuality. He's going to return to it in this next paragraph, verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. So one of the ways that we can get out of step in our walk with God is in our sexuality. Once again, a good God-created gift that he's given human beings to enjoy in the proper boundary. In the proper context of marriage between Adam and Eve, a male and a female, that goes wrong in human society, living outside God's boundaries. And if you think that's the only sin that the church talks about, keep reading. It's going to be one of those Sundays that not one of us doesn't have a toe stepped on, okay? It's not a super sin. What we proclaim in this church is that there's a Savior for any sin. You're going to be found on that sin list. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where chapter 1 is leading to chapter 3, where that verse is proclaimed. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but our sin is to cause us to turn to our Savior who's dealt with sin, who can forgive sin and free you from sin. He can break some chains in your life if you're willing to follow him through faith. That's where this is leading to. And so don't hear this as, once again, the church just proclaiming and naming one sin. No, we're all sinners. And there's a Savior for all sinners if we would have the faith to follow him with our life. We would experience forgiveness and freedom, whatever that sin on that list is. So you ready to name some more sins? Romans is. Let's go for it. Verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to depraved mind that they do what they ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. There is no understanding, no infidelity, no love, no mercy, although they know God's righteous decree, and those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these things, but they also approve of those who practice them. So where this trajectory keeps leading to, and I actually took a class on Romans in seminary. And the Bible professor that was teaching the class said at the end of chapter 1, Paul is just naming heathen society. Gentiles, if you remember the Bible Project video from last week. Just the life that pagans live. And he says at the end of chapter 1, you've got the Jewish people in the Romans church, because remember these letters were read, not necessarily, they were listened to, not read, in the ancient world. And so someone's standing up there, they're reading this on a Sunday morning, and he's saying the audience is probably there like clapping. Like so these sinners deserve this. Like burn and let's roast marshmallows at the fire and all this stuff. Like some people in the moral crowd, they're probably cheering that this is the just result of those that anger and trigger the holy wrath of God. And what Paul's going to do in chapter 2 is he's going to turn the tables and talk to the church folk. are those folk that think they're good moral people. Like, at least they didn't murder anyone, right? Or at least they didn't cheat on their spouse. Or at least they didn't, you know, they avoided the big namers. They're good folk, respectable people. Paul's going to turn the table on those folk in chapter 2 and 3 and say ultimately that we're all sinners that need a Savior. Whether you're a headline sinner or you do your sinning behind closed doors, you still need Jesus. And the wrath of God is still a real thing triggered against any sin, whatever sin that is. And so you ready to get the tables turned even if we feel like we dodged that list to live into another list? Chapter 2 is for us then maybe. Verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Paul deals with judgmentalism and this attitude that looks down on others. Now, this is not saying never to make a judgment. Like Jesus in John chapter 7, verse 24, will say, judge rightly. Like, there are judgments that need to be made, but it's not from a posture of looking down on others in a smug, you know, pious kind of push-down mentality. We have to make judgments. God's word makes judgments. We have to make judgment call based on what God says, not on what our opinion is or what we say. You catching that? And so God is the ultimate judge. That's why we go by God's word. But we do it from a posture that's broken by other people's brokenness. Not looking down and saying, yeah, you're getting what you deserve, right? Not you burn and I'll roast my marshmallows over your fire. No. This is broken by brokenness because we see the brokenness within. That apart from the grace of God, we're in that same condition, right? It's a different posture that we are to make judgment calls based on God's word in. And so it's not looking down. It's looking through God's word and offering help and hope because Jesus has offered that same help and hope to us. You hearing this, church? This is the message that has a million and one applications for our Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays of life and the real people in our real circumstances of life. Let's keep reading God's word. Verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. You see those two words? If you're in your own Bible, you might want to underline those. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts. This is what triggers the wrath of God. Verse 18 says, suppressing the truth. And now verse 5 says, stubbornness and unrepentant hearts. These are where the wrath gets kindled in God. It's cutting ourselves off from receiving God. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant hearts, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath and his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they've done. To those who persist in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. It's this realization that there is a day of reckoning, a day of judgment coming for all of us. And we're not on the throne of judgment. We receive the judgment. And it might seem from a first glance that this is a judgment based on works. I will remind you, context always matters in Scripture. And chapter 2 leads into chapter 3, where Paul is making the point rather clearly that according to all of our works, we can't stack up to the standard of God. Remember that verse I said a moment ago in chapter 3, 23? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, God's standard. We don't stack up, all of us. And so there is no mountain of good works that we can climb high enough to get us to heaven's heights. God's goodness is at a different level of goodness than what any human can go to. Remember what Christian's message is, the gospel? It's not based on our work. It's based on his work, right? Like, Christians will be judged not based on their own works, but on the works of Jesus, who paid their debt and provides their righteousness. According to all of our works, none of our works are stacking up. Whether we're in the headline sins or behind closed doors sins, it's sin and it triggers the wrath of God. But what Christians confess is, no, I've not been good enough to be deserving heaven. But heaven came down to earth. His work has been good enough. And so Jesus paid it all. That's where my faith, that's where my trust, that's where my confidence and assurance is. It's not on what Justin has done or is going to do. It's based on what Jesus has already done and is prevailing for. You catching that? Because you miss the gospel if you miss that message. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus, he's the sinless one. He's the righteous one. And his work really does work. And so that's what opens up immortality and life-giving. I need to move faster through this now. We're getting to that point of the crunch, but we got to get through all the bad news this week so that we can open up that good news of what God has done through Jesus with next week in mind. And so let's pick up the pace a little bit. Verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by very nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and sometimes defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. And so there's a part for the law that reminds us how lawless we are, but how good God is through Jesus. And so he's going to walk two places, the law and circumcision. Both are key themes through the Old Testament storyline about how God is trying to nudge his people closer and closer to the center of the will of God. And so he's still dealing with law here. He's going to move into circumcision next. Verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are guided for the blind and a light for those who are in dark, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of little children because you have the law embodied in the knowledge of your truth. He's giving these common phrases that a Jew in Paul's time, and remember, Paul is speaking from growing up in these circles, right? This is not, I think it's this way. Paul lived this way. And he's saying, if we're making the boast that we're superior because we got God on our side, right? We grew up in church. We attended Wiggly Worship every week. We were those kids there. Then we need to wake up. Because that's not all that there is to life. And we might be missing, actually, the direction God is leading in life. Not saying those things are bad. He's going to go back to that in chapter 3. But if we're just relying on those things alone and not on what Jesus has done, we're missing the boat. And so he's getting into the hypocritical living right here in verse 21. You then who teach others, do you teach yourself? Like, do you practice the same things you preach? Verse 21, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? And not just like stealing candy from a candy store. Like, are you known in life, in your circles, as a taker or as a giver? You know what I mean? Because that's stealing. Do you take more from your relationships that you're in, or do you give more to the relationships you're in? Like, that's stealing too, right? When you're stealing energy and sapping life out of people because you're just a miserable person, you want to make miserable people around you, right? You're a stealer, even if you've never robbed a store in your life, because you're taken from the life of other people. Are you known in your circles as a giver or a taker? This is part of the stealing process. Verse 22, you who say that you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Yes, that's sexuality, that's marriage faithfulness, but I think beyond that, it's living up to your word, right? Are you breaking your commitments? What you said you would do you follow through with? Or are you MIA, even though you said you'd be there the day before that you're going to be there? Like, this is adultery in a different format, right? It's not just what you do in the bedroom. It's what you do with any of your commitments and anything that you vow to, right? These things play out in a million and one sectors beyond just the headline sectors. I really got to move faster through. I know I said that before. Let's do it. You abhor idols, you rob temples. You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you've become as though you have not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? And the one who's not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. And so you got to know what circumcision represents in the biblical storyline of things. It's not a practice that was just done for hygiene purposes. It was a practice connected to this relationship with God. This covenant with God. It was a physical sign of a spiritual reality. That's what we mean by sacraments. Physical signs of spiritual realities. And the physical sign was yes, cutting away intimate areas, to put it lightly, of a male covenant member in the community of God. It was cutting away of intimate areas. And what Paul is reminding that will be repeated throughout the New Testament is God's not just concerned with the cutting away of the physical. It was always about the spiritual. Specifically, circumcision of the heart. Like, there are some things in all of us that need cut away. You catching this? Following the theme? There are some things in all of us that need cut away. Ultimately, it's the cutting away of sin in our life. And God's got the scalpel to do that. He knows best how to. Do we allow our lives to be cut in those intimate ways so that our hearts are right with God? Circumcision of the heart. This is the correlation between the physical act and the spiritual ramification of this. Once again, Paul's getting into some disclaimers here. Does that mean the law is not good? Does that mean circumcision's not good? If it's never about those physical things, if God's got spiritual things in all this, do we just shelf all those things? He's going to get into some disclaimers right here by asking some questions and some statements. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Paul says, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Like, these symbols teach something that we need to know spiritually in our walk with God. And so Paul is getting at that point. Verse 3. So what if some are unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it's written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. What you're going to notice in this section is a lot of question marks and exclamation points. Right? He's being emphatic in some of the questions that are being raised. Like if people are unfaithful, is God unfaithful? Exclamation point, not at all. God is faithful even if everyone is faithless. God never blinks an eye at human beings sleeping through some things. And so you see in this question, an emphatic statement, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness brings God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing wrath on us? I'm using the human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, then why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. Can I translate this for you? This is an important one. Some people are saying that, hey, if my sinfulness marks God's grace all the more abundantly, then shouldn't that just give me a license to sin all the more? Because then God will forgive all the more and he'll be glorified all the more in that. And Paul's emphatic is, no! Don't do your Saturday night and then slick in the church like, oh, all I have to do is say a few Hail Marys, which we don't even do around here, but you get the point there, right? I can do what I want on Saturday night as long as I come to Sunday morning and say, God, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? That's not the way a Christian lives. We don't willingly go into sin because we don't really understand what sin does if we willingly go into sin. How much sin really does hurt us and hurt those around us and hurt our society. If we have that mentality that I can do what I want because God's going to forgive whatever I've done, then we don't understand the destructive nature of sin. Paul's going to hit on this even harder in Romans chapter 6. Warning, okay? What a Christian is yes, they're going to mess up at times, but they don't go head first into the mess up. There's a difference between stumbling into sin and wallowing in sin. You hearing that, Christian? It's a difference between tripping in life and just playing in the mud. Christian, you're not to play in the mud. You're following Jesus. You're to go to heavenly, holy places. Don't get used to being dirty. And when you do get dirty, wash that off right away, right? That's what it means to follow Jesus. Difference between stumbling and wallowing. Paul's addressing wallowing. He's going to go in verse number 9 and following to this blanket statement that we've all messed up, okay? What shall we conclude then? What's this all about? What's the conclusion? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Translation, church folk and non-church folk alike are sinners. The conclusion, Jew and Gentile, the whole world is under the power of sin. As it's written, now he's going to quote a lot of Old Testament verses. There's no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open grazed, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, the way of peace they do not know, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Translation, with their actions, with their words, with their attitudes, they've messed up and messed up and messed up. And I'm messed up and messed up and messed up. Because all are messed up and messed up and messed up. You catching that? Through our attitudes, through our actions, through our words, there's a long list in all of our lives that could trigger the holy wrath of God on us. Catching that? The wrath of God is revealed against wickedness and evilness. Do you have it in your life? I've had it in my life. And if you follow me around till Monday, you'll probably see some more, huh? And that's not celebrating it. That's wanting to be aware of it, to fight against it and say, God, cut that out of me, because that needs cut out. Right? You on that list? I'm on that list. What's that mean for those on this list? Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world accountable to God. Therefore, no one, did you hear that? No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Part of the purpose of God's law in our life is to remind us that there is right and wrong, and we've stepped over those lines, right? The law is good. It teaches us what's good. Part of the goodness is to remind us how bad we've been. And so part of the purpose of God's law is to remind us that we are a sinner that needs a Savior. We're ending here. We're getting the really good news next week of what God has done through sin. You need to hear this and hear this rather clearly. I'm dropping the mic and running. What is the first step to the good news? Because this book is the gospel, right? It's about the good news. God really does have good news for all of us. But the first step to the good news is one, we got to own the bad news. And you want to know what the bad news is? You are a sinner. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. I am a fallen, broken person who's done fallen and broken things that breaks the heart of a holy God who created everything that was only for our good, love, and enjoyment. And we've spit in his face each and every time we sin. You hear in this church? So what you've done to your maker. You went right in his face each and every time that you know right and wrong and willingly choose wrong. You're spitting in your maker's face. You know Jesus was spat at leading up to the cross? Like, I don't think that's just a physical description. I think this is a description of what we've all done to our maker a time or two or 20 billion in our life. You are a sinner, but you want to hear the good news? Because I can't just drop the mic on that. There's a Savior who knows your sin and has really done something about it. There's a Savior who knows your debt. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who debt against us, right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass. There's a Savior who really knows your debt, what your tally is, in the God who knows your thoughts, your motives, your everything. And he paid your debt on the cross. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God has done something to forgive you and to move you forward if you would just have the faith to hold on to him and go the places where he desires to take you to be. You hear the good news? The good news starts with some bad news and owning up that I'm a sinner that needs a Savior, but a Savior has come, and his name is Jesus, and he wants you. He loves you. He came for you. Do you hear that, church? We're ready for the week if we heard it. Stand as you're able. Let me pray down the benediction. Lord, to be taken to the height that the good news wants to take us, we got to know where we really start this race at. And it really is rock bottom in the sight of a God who is holy love, that has wrath that's kindled against sin, wickedness, evilness, that's found within us, every one of us. And so, Lord, what I would pray is that we could mouth those words and mean it. That we are a sinner who needs a Savior, but that we would find that Savior in Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would live in light of that, and that it would affect the way that we treat other sinners, that we wouldn't be a people that look down on people, but we would genuinely see people and know that I'm in that same shoes, that I'm a fallen, broken person who needs a Savior as well, and that can affect the way that I deal with other fallen and broken people that aren't yet aware of their need and realization of Jesus. So Lord, help us to be a people that don't look down on others, but posture ourselves in brokenness, that sees the grace of God at work in our life, that we can give that freely to others as well. Lord, I just pray that the truth of your word really would impact the way that we do our everyday life, including this Monday that's staring us down. So lead us in that direction we're asking. It's in that direction that your people want to go, in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. I want to remind you the way we always want to leave this place. We want to go following Jesus. And so depart in that way and you're dismissed.